I want to thank Charles Adams for his work on putting the PowerPoints together for today, and thank Chris for his conducting the choir and the songs this morning for us. Appreciate their labor in that regard. If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 19 this morning. There was a man that lived in the 19th century, in the 1800s, whose name was Thomas Chalmers. He was a pastor and a preacher and a professor at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. And in one sermon, he made this statement. There are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world. Now, let me, I know that's a little bit older English, but what he's saying here is, if you have a person and you're trying to figure out how to change the behavior of a person, you have two choices. Okay? What are your two choices? You can do this, either by demonstration of the world's vanity so that the hearts shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regard from an object that is not worthy of it. In other words, you can take the things that the world presents before us and you can say, see, these are worthless. These are not worth devoting your life after. Or we can say, look at the destruction they bring. So, for example, let me use this. Alcohol abuse. Okay? People given to consuming alcohol and drunkenness and those kinds of things. What could you do? You could say, look what this does. When you get drunk, you have a hangover. When you get drunk, you don't show up for work on time. When you get drunk, you beat your wife. Whatever. And you can list all the things, the evil things it does. And we could do that with a host of sins, couldn't we? We could say, look, this is what happens when you do these things. Or, he says, here's the second way that we could do this. Or, by setting forth another object, even God, is more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. He says, my purpose is to show that from the constitution of our nature, the former method is altogether incompetent and ineffectual, and that the latter method will alone suffice for the rescue and recovery of the heart from the wrong affection that domineers over it. Now, again, let me translate that a little bit for us, but here's what he's saying. You have two choices. You want to change behavior? You either do this. You show how bad sin is and make people go, ooh, I don't want to do that. Or you can show how good God is and make them love God so much that sin pales in comparison to it. And what he says is the makeup of our fallen nature, that's the implication of what he's saying here, is such that the first method is ineffective. It doesn't work. Because what happens, and we've all been there, right? Have you ever struggled with a sin? And you do that thing, maybe you're struggling controlling your tongue. And then that time comes and you have a really witty something to say, but it's cutting to somebody else. And you say it, and everybody laughs except for the person you said it to. And you think, oh, I ought not to do that. That was unkind. That's not how I ought to use my tongue. How I ought to speak to other people. And you think, I'm not going to do that again. But guess what? The next time you're in a social setting, just saying, ooh, that hurt that person is not always enough to overcome that desire to make everybody else laugh. Right? Or whatever item it is. The pull of sin is such that when it looks bad at one point, sometimes its pull is so alluring that we say, oh, I should do that again. Have you ever done this with junk food? Okay, let me just I'm not saying junk food's sin. Okay, there's a place for some junk food. But my boys, we don't get them very often, but my boys like Krispy Kreme donuts. I don't know how many of you like Krispy Kreme donuts, but you know, they come out of the glazer thing, and you've got this donut, and it's all shiny, and it's all fluffy looking, and especially when they're warm, you know, and you see these donuts. And you know what? I see one of those donuts, and I'm like, that looks really good. But then I start to eat one, and I get about halfway through it, and I'm like, this is fluffy, airy sugar. And yes, it tastes sweet, but at a certain point I go, I know that in a little while I'm going to be jittery from the sugar rush I got from this. Right? And so it's really not worth it. But once in a while I forget that it's not worth it because it looks so good. Right? It looks so good. And that's the way sin is. It looks so good that sometimes I forget that the last time I took a bite of it, I didn't feel so good. That the last time that it was illusion, that it was an illusion. That is not the best way to fight sin. The best way to fight sin is to set affections. This is what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Love something better, more worth loving. You know, here's the problem. If I set out a box of donuts and you haven't eaten breakfast, you're likely to eat those junk food donuts. But if I say you have a choice between this healthy breakfast and the donuts are not as tempting. Some of you are like, yes, they are. But you have to admit, if I don't know if you've ever been in a place in your life where you're like, I'm going to eat healthy. And you're doing pretty good. And then one day you miss breakfast and somebody brought the donuts into work. At that point, you're like, I can cheat right now. But if you had a good breakfast at home, then you're like, yeah, I shouldn't eat that. And you can do better with it. Why? Because there was something more worthy of eating, right? Silly illustration, but my point is the same thing. There is something more worthy of our love and our heart's affection than the sin that so easily draws us away. And that is the Lord. And that is exactly what Jesus is going to teach here in Matthew. Now, what has he been teaching about in Matthew chapter 6? He's been saying, okay, don't do the things you do so that people will see you and think well of you. Don't fast, don't pray so that people will go, wow, what a great prayer. What a great faster. This is why, let me make this short application here, but this is why I've been concerned with, sometimes it's popular in our Bible colleges and sometimes in our Christian schools to have sermon contests. Now, I can't say absolutely they're sinful, but I think there's, I had a friend of mine ask one time, would we ever have a prayer contest? I mean, I think most of us would go, no, we're not going to have a prayer contest. There seems something not quite right about that. So why would we have a sermon contest? All right, and I know we do it with the idea that this gives a young man who wouldn't necessarily get to preach in church a chance to preach, but I would say let's give him a chance to preach in church if it's worthy of preaching. Otherwise, let's not make it a contest. All right? And so the point is, don't do these things just so people will see you to determine who's better at it and all of these kinds of things. Or just so that you can impress people. You do this. When you pray, you go into your closet and pray because you're praying to God. You're not praying so other people will see you. When you fast, don't let everybody know you're fasting. Do it. Quietly and do it. It's unto the Lord. Now, all right, so what's the difference though? When you're doing spiritual things, praying, fasting, and you're doing so, giving alms, you know, giving to the poor, when you're doing that so everybody else can see it, where's your treasure? Where's your treasure? That's exactly what Jesus is going to answer here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. There is a possibility it could be translated, stop laying up treasures on earth. I wouldn't be real dogmatic about that. But stop laying up treasures on earth. Okay? So here's what he's saying. Don't be laying up treasures on earth. The problem is you've got your values in the wrong place. What's the problem with earthly treasures? Well, they're temporary. Moth and rust corrupt them. What is moth here? What does a moth do? It eats clothing, right? Many of us don't have as much wool clothing as we used to do in the old days, and so moths, they don't eat polyester quite as much, I don't think. But when you had wool, right, they would like to eat wool. And so people would keep mothballs in places to scare the moths off so they wouldn't eat their wool clothing. And even today, to buy some nice clothing is fairly expensive. Man, I don't know the last time you went suit shopping, but it's sticker shock, right? You go into the men's store and you look at it and you go, you want how much? Or you hear these places, they say, you know, if you go to, and I won't tell the name of the store, we'll give you, you buy one suit and you'll get two free. And then you go in there and you're like, one of them's $800. Okay? Or $900. So they're $300 a piece. But you get two free. And I realize, you know, there's a lot of work that goes into making a suit. I'm not trying to belittle it, but it's expensive. But as expensive as we may think that is, men's dress clothes can tend to, you know, men's dress shoes. That's the other thing, too. You go to a suit shop, they want to sell you socks and shoes. And I'm like, $30 for a pair of socks seems a little high to me. You know, and these are wonderful shoes, but $250 is not in my price range for dress shoes usually. Some of you, maybe it is. It's not for me. I'm not trying to pour mouth, but I'm just saying that's just more money than I spend on a pair of dress shoes. And I know men's dress shoes are usually in the $100 range, at least. So those things cost money, but they don't, compared to our income, don't cost as much as clothing costs for the average worker in Jesus' day. in Jesus' day, a change of clothes cost about 300 denarii, which was, a worker made one denarius a day. 365 days in a year, 360 days in a year. You're looking at, what, almost a year's wage. Imagine if you went to buy a new suit, men, and they said, that'll be $30,000. You'd go, no, I don't think. I don't think I can afford that. All right, so one way that people showed their wealth was through clothing. But what's the problem with clothing? No matter how good it is, it wears out. Right? And have you ever noticed this? You want to show your wealth, you do it. People do it even today through clothing. So that when I'm talking about an $800 suit, there's people in the world who go, what kind of junk are you buying? Right? They're paying them the thousands of dollars for designer suits. You go to places and they're showing their wealth with these things. They're paying a lot of money. I have a relative, a distant cousin, who when she was married, her wedding gown was like $20,000 for the gown. It had real strings of pearls sewn into it. I'm sure it was a beautiful gown, but I'm just thinking $20,000 for something you're going to wear one day. Not belittling wedding gowns, ladies, but $20,000 is a pretty good amount of money for most people. All right, so people show their wealth this way, but here's the problem with that. Guess what? You wear it one day. Guess what? The string of the pearls might break. The dress, something might happen with it. And what would happen in that day is that moths would eat your clothes. And so that year's wage you put into a change of clothes could be destroyed by little holes from moths chewing on it. Or rust could corrupt. And rust here doesn't just have the idea of iron rusting, but it has the idea of mildew and even rodents and other things contaminating things. So, for example, a house could rust. If you go to the Old Testament, there are extensive laws about determining if you've got like a mold stain or a mildew stain inside the house, what's going on, and the priest would come and look at it and determine whether the house could be lived in and all of those kinds of things. And does this not happen even in Florida? You have a house and it's foreclosed on and it sits for months and months or years and nobody runs the air conditioning. And what happens? It's filled with mold, right? And then what do they have to do? They have to come in and gut the whole thing. And so guess what? You can have a home, but mold can get in it. We met some people last year on our teen mission trip. We were up in Tennessee. They used to live in Florida. They've moved to North Carolina because their house was near a sinkhole. And they noticed part of the foundation was sinking. And they came in and did a survey and said, you are above a sinkhole. And the down the street, they had somebody who they poured two whole trucks full of concrete into the hole, and it just swallowed it. And the insurance company said, your house is worth this much. Here's the check. It's done. And so they went through this whole thing with their house sinking, and eventually they had to leave the house and move to North Carolina because they didn't have to move to North Carolina, but they chose to move to North Carolina because they had to abandon their house here in Florida. Imagine that, okay? Those things kind of happen sometimes. Put all your life's work into purchasing a home, and things can go wrong with it, all right? Clothes are temporary. Homes are temporary. Cars, as nice as a car might be, they wear out. And guess what? Eventually it's not as nice as the newer one. So I remember, and I see these cars now. I remember when I was in high school, you'd see a car and be like, look at that, that's a Camaro Z28. And if you see that car today, people would be like, what is that beat up old Camaro? Okay? But at the time, it was cool. Now, you wait long enough, they become classics. I realize that. But the fact is that cars wear out. They rust. They get destroyed. They get in accidents. All kinds of things happen to them. They wear out. Whatever signs of wealth we may have can be destroyed. You say, well, what if I get something that doesn't get destroyed? I mean, in the ancient world, what you sow, don't not clothes, not houses, not things, not storerooms full of grain, but something that can't be destroyed. I'm going to buy gold. Gold's pretty stable. You could go with me to the British Museum. I'm not paying, but you could go with me to the British Museum in London, and we could see a headdress that's from ancient Sumer that's made out of gold that evidently a wealthy woman wore, and it's from thousands of years before Christ, and it's still shiny gold, and it hangs on a little, like one of those almost wig kind of things that you put a wig on. And you can see this, and guess what? It's still shiny and gold. But here's the question I would ask you. What good does it do the wearer? Does she care about it anymore? It's been millennia since she lived. The fact is that gold stayed, but guess what? You know what can happen to gold? That's exactly what Jesus says. Don't lay up treasures here on earth because moth can eat it, rust can corrupt it, and even if it's gold and it doesn't get eaten by moths or corrupted by rust, thieves will take it. Right? It can be stolen. Someone else will get it eventually. The problem with everything here on this earth is it's temporary. It's not worth giving your eternal soul for. None of it is. So what should we do? But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. Jesus is saying, not saying don't lay up treasure. He's saying don't lay it up here. In other words, if you value your bank account here more than you value eternity, you're a very poor investor. That's what he's saying. Because that's all going to go away someday. If you value the things of this world above eternal heavenly treasure, you're very poor at judging the value of things. Because heavenly treasure cannot be stolen, cannot be corrupted. Thieves cannot break through and steal. And here's what he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And this is what I was getting to at my opening illustration. That is, that which you love is what you treasure. Right? I mean, this is pretty obvious. You want to see how somebody treats something? All right? So, for example, if you are over someone's home, the piece of furniture they're worried about people bumping into, scratching, that's the piece of furniture they value the most in the home, right? We all have, well, I have children, and so there are certain pieces of furniture we just gave up on, right? It's like it's going to get scratched, it's going to get dented, we have children. That's the, you know, you just, that's the way it is. Okay, but maybe you have in your home some heirloom. You have a piece of antique furniture. That's the piece of furniture that you get really upset when your toddler pulls out the marker and decides to draw faces on it. Right? The first year I was the pastor here, my son, I will tell a story on him, but my son was, he was in kindergarten, he had a half day of kindergarten. I needed to take him home, but I had some things to do in the office. So I said, what we're going to do is we'll take you home in a minute. So he was in the fellowship hall, and he was having a grand old time. He found a Sharpie marker. And there is, in our fellowship hall, the original pulpit of the church. And he drew a smiley face on the back of the original pulpit. Now, thankfully, there are chemicals that will take Sharpie marker off. But I said, son, what are you doing? Oh, I drew this. I'm like, I see that. That's not going to come off easily. And it was, you know, he didn't know, but there was nothing malicious. But that's what children do, right? But why would we be saying, be careful with that? Because you can't make another original pulpit, right? You can't say, now this is the original. No, it's not. Okay, this is the third pulpit of the church, the one I'm behind right here, made out of parts of the second one. But it's the third pulpit of the church. And whatever you protective of, whatever you're loving, that shows that's what your treasure is. That's what you're treasuring. And so what he's saying is where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. If your treasure's here on earth, if the thing you're most worried about is that somebody scratches your car, I'm not saying we all jump for joy when our car gets scratched, but we also have to remember that's not what my treasure is ultimately. When we get more worried about our car getting scratched than about whether or not somebody's heard the gospel, our heart is in the wrong place. When we get more worried about whether or not somebody dirtied our shoes, because then we're going to have to shine our nice shoes again, rather than about whether or not somebody hears the gospel, our treasure's in the wrong place. He goes on, verse 22. So first of all, he tells us to have treasure in the right place because treasure shows where our heart is. Second, verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Okay, his point is, he's using your eye as what you're looking at. Okay, there's a metaphor here. All right, what you see, you look at with your eye. And if you look at darkness, if you set your, again, this is setting your affections, the things you gaze on, the things you set your affections on, right? Did you do this as a kid? I don't know how popular this is, but when I was a kid, Sears used to put out a catalog. Now, I didn't look through the regular Sears catalog. There was one. They were very good. Marketeers are very good. They know how to leverage covetousness. And they made a book called The Wish Book or something like that, I think it was called. It should be called The Coveting Catalog for Children. But that's what it was. It was, they had this wish book, and you'd get this thick wish book. And it had about 200 pages of toys in it. And as a kid, you'd be like, I want that one and that one. And you'd circle them and you'd say, Grandma, look. Right? Mom and Dad be like, no, we're not getting you that one. Grandma, look. Now, why would a child sit for hours looking at pictures of toys rather than playing with the ones he already has? Because his affections are set on getting those new toys, right? And why is it that we will gaze on something because that's where our affections are? Right? And so here's his point. If what you're gazing on enlightens you, that's good. If it's whole, it's good. But if what you're gazing on is evil, and you think you're letting light into your body, in other words, how bad is the darkness if you think darkness is light? It's really bad to be in darkness, but it's worse to be in darkness and think you're in the light. You see? Because you don't even know there's something better to see. You don't even know there's light to see. So here's what he's saying. We're gazing on the things of this world. We're gazing on things that are temporary, on heavenly, not on heavenly treasure, but on earthly treasure. And that's taking our affections, that's turning our heart that way. In other words, the things that we treasure up, that's where our heart is. And the things that we take our time admiring, that's where our heart is. And so what he's calling on us to do is to recognize that it is necessary for us to gaze upon what is right, to have a love in the right place. You say, then what is heavenly treasure? I don't think Jesus is saying here that the gold of this earth is not worth living for and not worth treasuring up because it can be stolen. So therefore, you should live for gold in heaven. I don't think he's saying the clothes of this earth are not worth living for because they can be destroyed. And so you should live for clothes in heaven. I think what he's saying is that yes, even though we will have white garments and there will be streets of gold, that what he's saying is the treasure of heaven is ultimately the Lord. I think that's the implication here. We have a hymn that says this, right? The sands of time are sinking. I think we've sung it a couple weeks ago, two or three weeks ago. There's a line in it that says this: the bride eyes not her garment. Okay, now on her wedding day, often that's the nicest dress, the most beautiful dress a woman might wear. But she doesn't sit there and gaze at her wedding dress on the day she gets married. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. When we get to heaven, are we going to be going, streets of gold? Or are we going to say, there's Jesus? Right? We're not going to be going, pearly gates. We're going to be saying, there's the glory of God. You see, it's like this. Heaven isn't heaven unless Jesus is there. And heaven isn't heaven unless God is there. And so our heavenly treasure is to know God. Our heavenly treasure is to be with Christ. Our heavenly treasure is God. God is the treasure. And so you set your affection not on things of this earth, but things above. In other words, by loving gold and silver and clothes and cars and all of these things, what we're doing is we're forgetting how worthy of being treasured God is. And you see, this is exactly the way that God wants us. How is it that we fight sin? We don't fight sin just by saying, ooh, that's icky and bad. We fight sin by saying, God is better. Why would I do that when I have this? Why would I do that when I have this? When I have God, when He is my treasure. And so Jesus is calling on us here. When you're tempted to pray so that other people think well of you, when you're tempted to give so that everybody knows how generous you are, when you're tempted to, when you do something good like fasting, to let everybody know that you're doing it so that you get man's applause, watch out, because that's heavenly that's earthly treasure, not heavenly treasure. But when you pray to commune with God, and when you give to glorify God and to reflect His compassion and love for people, and when you fast because you want to spend time to approach God and seek after God, you see where your treasure is? You see the difference? See, this isn't just something he just threw into the context. It fits very well with what he was saying before. This shows very well what we love and where our heart is. And ultimately, this gets to the heart of the gospel. It goes right to the heart of what the gospel is. Think about this. Ultimately, the gospel is about treasuring eternity above here and now. Because here's the truth. All of us are sinners. Every one of us has sinned. What does that mean? To sin means to rebel against God. I mean, what did Adam and Eve do in the garden when they sinned? They didn't just happen to eat a fruit. They directly disobeyed God because they thought that they knew better than God. Right? They thought that if I eat this fruit, I'll have it better than the way God has given it to me. Because this serpent told me that God doesn't want me to eat this because if I eat it, then I'll be a challenge to God. And God's withholding something good from me. And so they thought, because in their mind they'd come to believe the lie that God was withholding something good from them, that they therefore had the right to disobey God. And I don't know about you, but most of the time I sin, I tend to think, I have a good reason to do this. I don't go, this is really bad, this is really evil, this is really wicked, and I have no good reason to do it, but I think I'll do it anyway. Most of the time I sin, I mean, you deal with this with your children. If you're correcting your children, what happens? You say, did you just hit him? What did you just say that to him? Yes, but he, right? You don't understand. I have a right to call him that name because he called me one first. And that's the same way it works. You don't understand. I have a right to steal from my employer because I'm not paid what I'm worth. I mean, that's the rationalization that takes place. I have the right to. Do whatever it is that would not be right, that God would say is sin, because I think I do. Because I think I got a bad rap somehow, a good bum deal. And I need that right. So every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has said, God, I know better than you, and I'm going to do this instead of obey you. And because we're sinners, God, being a righteous judge, has to rightly pronounce on us condemnation. Just like if you go to any judge, you stand before a judge. If you broke the law, we expect the judge to punish us. We might not want him to. We might hope he gives us mercy. But the fact is, if we have a judge who always lets every criminal off, every guilty criminal walks out of his courtroom because he's like, I'm just being nice today. We'd be like, whoa, get rid of that judge. Because what about the victims of these people? What about justice? And God is, again, a just God. But he's not only just, and we're not only under condemnation. God loved us so much that he gave his only son. The second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, took on human form, being fully God and fully man. He lived on this earth, and he lived a righteous life we could never live. Unlike us, he never sinned. Now, God loved us so much that he gave his only son, and he sent him to this earth, not merely to be a good example for us, but to be our atoning sacrifice. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for the sin, the penalty that we couldn't pay. He died on the cross for us. And he rose again the third day to give us eternal life. And the scriptures tell us that whoever turns in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, with repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, or whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me tell you what repentance is, because I'm always afraid somebody's going to misunderstand. I'm not talking about penance here. I'm not saying you've done something bad, and so you need to do this good thing to outweigh it. It's not what I mean. By repentance, what I mean is you have been a slave to sin, and you've been saying, I have the right to do all these things. I'm not going to obey God. Guess what? There needs to be a change of that heart to turn to Jesus and say, I'm condemned, and the only hope of eternal life I have is in Jesus Christ, the God-man who gave himself for me, who lived a righteous life on my behalf. In order to do that, I can't cling to my sin. I have to give it up. I don't mean by that turn over a new leaf or stop doing particular things. What I mean is my loyalty to it has to end. I have to turn from it and turn to Christ. And the scriptures tell me that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If I'll come and repent in faith to Jesus Christ, he saves me. You see, there's no other way to be saved. I can't be good enough. All my goodness is like filthy rags. I can't be good enough. And ultimately, here's what I'm saying. The gospel is about recognizing that all the attractions of this world that hold out all the lure for us ultimately bring condemnation. And it's not merely the worthlessness of those things that makes sin hideous, but it's the loveliness of Christ. And that the gospel is about choosing eternity over here and now. That There's always this lure to say, this life is what it's about. This is what it's worth living for. I'm not going to follow Christ because you don't understand what's so valuable here to me. But the gospel is about saying, I'm going to turn to Christ because eternity's at view. Because Christ is worth following, because I love Him. Look what He's done for me. All I have is Christ. And that's exactly what the gospel is. It's about laying up heavenly treasure, not earthly treasure. It's not merely a start in the Christian life. It's the start of the Christian life because it's the point at which I recognize the true value of Christ. And so let me ask you. Have you been cherishing Christ? Maybe there's someone with us today who's not coming faith to Christ. You've never turned in repentant faith to Jesus Christ. You don't know that you would spend eternity with the Lord because you've been so consumed with earthly things. Maybe there's a person here who's a professing Christian, but your love for Christ has waned in its strength. You've been increasingly giving yourself to pursue after earthly things and earthly treasures, and you've miscalculated the real value of heavenly treasure. We can do that by the way we use our time. All right, what does it say about what we love if on Wednesday nights we choose to watch television rather than to be with God's people to pray together? I'm not saying it's a sin to watch television, but I'm just saying, what does it say about what we value? And I'm not thinking of anybody's particular case. What does it say about what we value when we say, I need to spend my money on cable TV when I don't give any money to the Lord's work? I'm not saying it's wrong to have cable TV. What does it say about what we value when we say, I need to spend my money to eat out when I don't give any money to the Lord's work? And look, folks, I'm not saying this out of any ill motives. I'm saying this because you want to talk about treasure. That's what Jesus is talking about here. What does it say about us? What does it say about what we love when we spend our time on nonsensical things? All right? When we spend hours watching cat videos on YouTube and we never read the Word of God. What does it say about what we love? Where's our treasure? Right now, if you think dancing cats on the internet are funny and you want to watch a video, I'm not saying that's sinful. But what I'm saying is if you do that always instead of spend time in the Word or in prayer, we're valuing the wrong things. We're valuing the wrong things at that point. And so here is the charge that Christ would have to us today. Lay up treasures in heaven. If you've never come to faith in Christ, He's worth treasuring. He's the treasure. Lay up treasure in heaven. If you are a professing Christian and there are things in your life where you've been treasuring them too much, and some of you know this, the Spirit's working in your soul right now to let you know that there are things that you treasure too much above Christ. Repent of that and love Christ. Treasure Him because He's a treasure worth having. It's like the Scriptures say, if a man finds a field and in that field is a great treasure of great price buried in that field, he will sell everything he has and go and buy that piece of land to get that treasure. And you know what? This is why Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, because you'll give up everything of this life to follow Christ if he's really that treasure. Let's bow our heads.